taken from John's Gospel, chapter 11. It is too. Chapter 10. We're reading from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together to look at your word now, open our eyes, Lord, so we can see and hear and learn from what Jesus said and be encouraged and strengthened by it. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I could say we're going to pick up in John's Gospel where we left off, but we left off in this part of John's Gospel back in 2017. 5 years. Okay, you remember it? Of course you do. Okay. A fair bit's happened since then, hasn't it? Fires, pandemics, and looks like floods at the moment. In the lead up to Easter, we're going to look at John's Gospel from chapter 10, verse 22, where we started today, right through chapter 11 and into chapter 12. And I'm keen to have a consistent Sunday by Sunday exposition on this part of the Bible, rather than swapping around each Sunday with me preaching on one thing one week and someone else preaching on another thing the next. I've asked Bruce and Michael to come on board, and we're going to work through this section of God's Word together. Now, as you read through John's Gospel, you'll find that the most amazing part of it is not so much the miracles Jesus performs. They're miraculous. They're wonderful enough. 30 gallons of wine from water, brilliant, okay? They're wonderful enough, but the miracles that Jesus performed are one thing, but the way different people react to the miracles and the way that Jesus responds to them, that's truly stunning. Usually when Jesus speaks to them, he gives teaching that does everything from to leave them dumbfounded to making them actually want to kill him. At the same time, as we read Jesus' teachings, we are greatly encouraged. We're greatly encouraged to see what our God has done for us. And today's passage is one that has no miracle in it. Yet, despite having no miracle, it refers to all the miracles that Jesus performed as a block. And it shows in this passage that a major reason, if not the major reason, that the miracles that Jesus performed were done, were to demonstrate Jesus' identity, who he is. Today's passage follows on from Jesus' discourse about his being the Good Shepherd. But when we come to the first verse of our passage, chapter 10, verse 22, we see it starts, "Then came the feast of dedication in Jerusalem." So there's a break in time of what's happened before, what Jesus has said before, to this time. Now, the feast of dedication is a feast that starts on the 25th of December and is still celebrated by the Jews today. They call it Hanukkah. Now, you won't find this feast prescribed in the Old Testament law because it was a relatively recent thing then. When Alexander the Great died after conquering all of Asia and all that he conquered, when he died, his empire was split into four lots. Four of his generals took up rule of leadership in each of those four lots. Now, you know, these are violent times. It wasn't done amicably over a table in the Greek. You know, they split up and they kept on warring after that, these factions. One particularly nasty character in this line was called Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he was descended from one of those factions of Alexander the Great's generals, and the Jews were subjugated by different rulers from different factions over this time. They were in an area where two warring factions tend to cross backwards and forth, one based in Egypt, the other in Syria. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was a really, really nasty piece of work. He's a sort of, you know, you can imagine him as a kid pulling the wings off flies. He was that sort of bloke. Once his armies overran Jerusalem, he set up a pagan shrine in the temple and made possession of any part of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, punishable by death. He sacrificed a pig in a sacred place just to show how offensive he was, how anti-Jewish he was going to be. He wanted to wipe it out and just have and enforce a Greek type culture upon them. Now the Jews revolted against this affront to their faith. They launched a guerrilla war that wore down and overthrew their oppressors from their land, threw off their shackles. Now, there were other international things going on at the time that drew away the strength of the occupiers, but nonetheless, the Jews under the Maccabees fought this war, drove them out of Jerusalem, and on the 25th of December, our 25th of December, their 25th of Kislev, the temple was recaptured but also dedicated to God. And they had a feast, a celebration that went for 8 days, and there was a decree that it should be celebrated every year after that. So that's enough of the background about why this feast was taking place. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple, and he was walking in Solomon's colonnade. In verse 24, it's almost like Jesus is getting mobbed by this mob of this crowd of Jews, these religious heavyweights, as they gathered around him and they demanded a clear statement from him. How long will you keep us in suspense? And from what follows, we can see this group, described as the Jews, were clearly antagonistic toward Jesus. They were looking for an excuse to attack him, to kill him, essentially. So they're trying to get a definitive statement out of him so they can use that as an excuse to lynch him. And they said to him, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, so far in John's Gospel, the only person to whom Jesus had fully disclosed himself as the Christ was the woman by the well in Samaria. But in the other Gospel accounts, we know Jesus did the same to his disciples. But as we read on, we see what Jesus was driving at. He did start in verse 25 by saying to those accusing him, I did tell you plainly, he says, so that's surprising. What, he told them he's the Christ? How did he do that? But you did not believe. What does he mean? He says, well, the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. So as far as Jesus was concerned, the miracles he performed were as plain as day. They were crystal clear testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But there was a reason for these people could not grasp the clear meaning of these miracles, the evidence of these miracles. In verse 26, Jesus said, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now that builds on what Jesus said earlier in the chapter, which we looked at back in 2017, where he described that those who believe in him are his sheep, and he, Jesus, is the good shepherd. And here in verse 27, he builds on it. Jesus says his sheep listen to what he says. He knows them. They follow him. They know his voice. Verse 28, Jesus gives them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can take those who belong to Jesus out of his hand. His Father, a reference to God that everyone there understood, has given these people to him, to Jesus. God is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. Now let's pause there for a moment and take stock of how utterly secure the Christian is in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we can know a Christian by the way they listen to Jesus' voice, the way they follow him. Listening to Jesus' voice equals what's often referred to as following Jesus as your Saviour and Lord. Putting it simply, following Jesus as Saviour is trusting in his finished work on the cross for your forgiveness, relying on that. Following him as your Lord means being obedient to Jesus as your Lord and your God. But let's not miss who's responsible for initiating this faith in Jesus. It's God the Father. He has given these people into Jesus' hand. He has given them to him. God has given them to him. And as a direct result of this act, those who belong to Jesus will never be taken from him. Now, I don't know your personal struggle to overcome sin in your life, or the lack of assurance that may result from sin of the past, your perceived failure to live a godly life. I know my own struggles with it. I don't know yours. But here in the words of Jesus, we have the assurance that the very fact we are drawn to Jesus comes about as a result of God the Father working in our lives and giving us into Christ's hand. This is an act so definite, so final, that no power can remove us from belonging to Jesus. Now there may be times when you think of what you've done in the past or something you've done recently, and you may wonder how God could ever be bothered with someone as weak and as sinful as you. But here, Jesus was, as Jesus was defying those who were trying to stop people from believing in him, Jesus assures us that nothing can remove us from his hand. We are encouraged in verse 29 that God the Father has given us to Jesus, and there is no one greater than God the Father. So don't ever feel you aren't worthy enough to receive God's grace and mercy, because you're not. None of us are. But God, in his infinite mercy, has started the desire within you, within me, to come to Jesus. And with our trust in Jesus, you'll never lose the gift of eternal life. So remember to draw any assurance you have for life everlasting, forgiveness of sin and life everlasting, from Jesus. Not from the church you're a part of. Not from the singing group that you enjoy. Everything that you have confidence in. And not from your pastor. Everything you have confidence in that's not Jesus can be taken away. Churches collapse. Pastors die or they fall into sin. Singing groups are notorious for going pear-shaped. All these things go wrong. Everything you can trust in that's not Jesus can be taken away from you. But Christ alone is the hope we have for eternal life. We need to keep our eyes fixed on him. Then we can never be taken out of his hand. All other sources of assurance will let you down. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Well, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus hadn't finished. And he said in verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. That's what they were waiting for, those who questioned him. That's what they wanted back in verse 24. And finally they had the answer they were hoping for. So they stooped down to pick up rocks, stones. They were going to throw them at Jesus until he died. Hit him with them, whatever it took. It's a way of a community passing the judgment on the one member. It's prescribed in the Old Testament. It's an accepted form of execution, and no one person is to blame. The whole community throws the stones, and the guilty party dies that way. But this is not of the community. This is a nasty little lynch mob, this mob. They're just looking for an excuse to kill Jesus. Their intention, they were just going to throw stones at Jesus until he died. But then Jesus stops them in their tracks by saying, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And it does slow you down. Oh, I've done lots of good things. Which is the one I'm dying for? Okay, it's essential what Jesus is saying. In this statement, Jesus takes them right back to the point he made in verse 25, where he said the miracles he performed were evidence that he is the Christ. This should have been enough for them to accept what he said. This makes the statement of the group trying to kill him all the more ridiculous when they say, we're not stoning you for any of these miracles, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be equal with God. So even though the miracles essentially prove he's from God, or at least is God, they were going to stone him because he actually said it. And just as an aside, those who oppose Jesus Christ and his church now are just as illogical as the Jews who were trying to kill Jesus then. The clearest evidence that God is at work will be written off as a coincidence. Doesn't matter how great the miracle is, it'll be written off as a coincidence. The most carefully constructed argument will not change their mind. Oh, that's just your opinion. We need to pray that God will open their eyes so they will understand that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and that they need to submit their lives to him. Well, back to Jesus. Jesus pointed them to their own law. And he quoted from Psalm 82, verse 6, which says, I said, you are all gods. And it goes on to say, you are all sons of the Most High. Now, from Jesus quoting this part of one verse, those who were listening to him would have immediately known it was Psalm 82 that Jesus was quoting. They would have known what the whole psalm was. Okay, we can walk around with Bibles on our phones and we go, I wonder what that is. Tap it into our search engine and it brings up the verse. They didn't even have Bibles to walk around with them. You can imagine the scrolls are something like this. Okay, so that you're not carrying one around in your back pocket. So they memorised great slabs of scripture, and they'd have known immediately it was Psalm 82, and they'd have known the whole psalm and what it says. And Psalm 82 has God sitting in judgment over the great assembly, ordering Those in power, referred to as gods in Psalm 82 verse 1, ordering them to stop defending the unjust, stop defending the wicked, and to take up the cause of the weak and the fatherless and the poor and the oppressed. And immediately after verse 6, where they are referred to as gods and sons of the Most High, the Lord says, "But you will all die like mere men. You will die like every other ruler." So this showed Jesus' accusers that the scripture, their scripture, which in verse 35 cannot be broken, uses the word God and the term sons of the Most High to refer to others than God himself, to refer to mere men, mere mortals. And it shows that it's legitimate to use the word God to refer to others. And Jesus went on to say in verse 36, "What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world?" So Jesus was showing that if the scripture can refer to others as gods, as sons of the Most High in this way, then they had no scriptural reason to object to him calling himself the Son of God. But the evidence for his identity continues. "Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I am God's son." Verse 37. "Don't believe me unless I do what my Father does." Now we need to remember that Jesus was in effect arguing for his life. These men were in the process of stoning him to death. They probably would have belted him a few times, dragged him from the temple and finished off the job out there. They didn't want to defile the temple with a killing. So Jesus' line of argument here is one that's short, sharp, and one that they could grasp easily. So firstly, he says the scripture uses the term gods and sons of the Most High to apply to mere men, so they're wrong to want to kill him for that. But even more clearly, secondly, Jesus is doing the work that God does. This is evidence that he actually is one with the Father. Then Jesus drives it home in verse 37 saying, "But if I do it," meaning if I do the miracles, the works that can only be attributed to God, Jesus says that even though you don't believe me, believe in the miracles. And what does Jesus do to encourage them to look at the evidence? Why does Jesus encourage them to look at the evidence of the miracles? Verse 37 continues, "That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Well, that was too much for this mob. Not for the first time in John's Gospel they tried to seize Jesus in order to kill him, but he escaped their grasp, just as he did back in chapter 7, verse 30, and without doubt, for the same reason. His time had not yet come. Isn't it astounding how this group of men were so determined to kill Jesus, no matter what the evidence? They had accepted the miracles Jesus did were genuine. They had no choice. They tried to disprove it. Back in chapter 9, Jesus healed a man born blind. These people did everything they could to disprove the miracle. They even summoned the man's parents to make sure that he'd actually been born blind at birth. These people, they hated Jesus. So if there was any room for doubt about the veracity of his miracles, they would have objected when Jesus said the miracles showed that he was from God. These people are also from the educated class. Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law. They were the best educated in that society. Yet they ignored the clear evidence that Jesus saw as irrefutable, and they rejected him. Why? Because they were not Jesus' sheep. They did not belong to him. So it should come as no shock to us when Jesus rejects people today. It should come as no shock to us when people reject Jesus today. That's something you've got to get right, that one. It shouldn't shock us when people reject Jesus today. Nor should it surprise us when these people who reject Jesus are often well thought of, well respected, popular. What can we do about it? Well, we need to be ready, firstly and foremost, to tell them about the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they listen, Jesus just didn't sit back and say nothing. He told these people the reasons that they should believe in him. And we also need to remember that a life lived in obedience to Jesus, with all it entails of doing good to others, can say in some situations speak louder than words. Now, our response to the bushfires local in our church, we've been able to go out and share food and hampers and goods with others in need, those who've lost everything. Okay, that's an example. Now, did it bring people flocking into the church? No. Did it impress people? Yes. Even those who hate us have to acknowledge it. No, they won't. Won't do it publicly. They certainly won't do it to us, but that's not the point. It speaks volumes. A life lived out for Jesus speaks volumes, sometimes louder than words. And finally, we can and we must pray that God will change their hearts and draw them to himself. Now we see in verses 40 and 42 that Jesus withdrew to an area where John the Baptist had been baptizing in the early days of his ministry. While Jesus was there, many people came to him. And they recalled what John the Baptist had said about Jesus, about the one who would come after him. And they saw all that John said about Jesus was true. And many put their trust in Jesus. They believed in him there. And just contrast these ordinary, everyday people with the educated, self-reliant, self-centered group who wanted Jesus dead. These ordinary people had heard John the Baptist speak of the one who was to come after him. They'd heard, seen everything John had said about Jesus was true, and they put their trust in him. And they came into his kingdom. May that be true for us, that we keep our trust in Jesus, that we remember that we are in his hand, and none can take us away from Jesus. Why? Why can none take us away from Jesus? Because God the Father, who is greater than all, has given us to him. So let's remember to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He is our assurance. He is our comfort, no matter what else may happen. None can take us from his hand if our faith remains in him. Let us pray. Gracious Almighty God, we do thank you that you have, in your grace and mercy, drawn us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have, in effect, given us to the Lord Jesus as his possession. Father, we thank you for this. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, Lord. There are many things that are tearing and ripping at our hearts and our minds. We have sin in our life that we struggle with. We have things happening that we don't understand. But you, gracious God, are well able to bring us through these things if we keep our eyes fixed on you, on your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to do that, Lord, that we may glorify you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.